If you're able, would you remain standing for a moment longer? For the reading of God's Word this morning, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. So this is the Word of our Lord. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that You would open our eyes to see great things concerning You, concerning our Savior, in this passage, for asking in His name, amen. Please be seated. In a few minutes, we're going to sing that most beloved resurrection hymn by Robert Lowry, "Up From the Grave He Arose." You know, it cannot be Easter if you don't sing that song. This week, I got requests from several people. Whatever else we do this week, Pastor, can we sing "Up From the Grave He Arose"? That's one of those things that we need to sing and then we need to do. And we will sing it because today, and every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we celebrate the historical fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, arose from the dead by the power of God on the third day following that crucifixion on that said Friday night. We do that today, and we do that every Sunday. And that's the reason we meet on Sunday, is to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up from the grave He arose. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most controversial issues in history. The problem people have with it, though, have nothing to do with the historicity of it. It is one of the best attested facts in history. We are more sure that Christ rose from the dead than that Shakespeare wrote his plays. And yet, we all take Shakespeare's authorship of the plays as being gospel, and we try to analyze whether Christ was risen from the dead. The problem people have with the resurrection isn't because there isn't historical evidence for it. It's not because it's not attested. The problem comes from the claims of the resurrection. If you acknowledge that Christ was risen, then we have to acknowledge the claims that He makes. Because if He is risen, and He is risen indeed, then who He said He was true, and what He said about you is also true. And if you acknowledge that He came back to life, then you have to acknowledge that as well. And really, that's what makes people contest the resurrection. Not because there are no factual evidence, not because history doesn't show that, but because most people understand the logical consequence of having the God the Son, the Son of God in the flesh, coming back to life. Now, our passage today doesn't spend any time proving the resurrection. It assumes as true, as has the church through the centuries, because there's no reason to not assume as true. And it speaks of the consequences of having a risen Savior. It speaks about the impact on the life of those who believe of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The impact on our lives of the fact that Christ lived, died, came back to life, ascended to heaven, sits at the right of the Father, and rules over his church. That's what our passage is doing today. And he starts with very bad news. Paul begins this passage with some really difficult things to say about you, about me, about humanity in general. But the good thing is that the bad news immediately precede the very, very good news that we find in this chapter as well. Look at the bad news. It's verses 1 through 3. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, if you're reading from the same version that I am reading, our pulpit version is the New King James. That's what the Bibles on the pews and chairs are as well. You notice that there are some italic words. "He made alive" is in italics in the New King James. And the italics means that those words are provided by the translators in order for the translation to make sense in English, but are not part of the original text. So when they were translating this passage, they thought, let's put this here so that it makes sense. And the reason for that is that that particular verse in the original language has no verb. So it's difficult to figure out what the action of that sentence. Now, you never thought that in Easter Sunday you're going to get some grammar instructions, right? But that's the reason for that, those words, to make sense of a sentence that is incomplete, missing a verb. So they borrow the verb that's in verse 5 and put it in verse 1 so that they have a grammatically satisfactory sentence. I think, though, it would be better to just leave like Paul had it originally, because it fits better with the negative tone that Paul is using to describe humanity apart from the saving work of God in their lives. I like how the English Standard Version puts it. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the courses of this world." And that's the point that Paul is making. That's the bad news. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Notice that the very bad news that Paul delivers about humanity apart from Christ, it is a dead race, is a dead group of people, all of humanity. All humanity is spiritually dead as far as any inclination toward God goes. There's no one, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts, who is seeking God, who is inclined towards God. We are all dead in that sense. Now, interestingly, counterintuitively, and almost paradoxically, in their deadness toward God, humanity also is in rebellion toward God. Not only dead, but in rebellion. It's like the atheist who says there is no God, and yet he hates that God that he believes doesn't exist. We are dead and yet in rebellion, all of humanity. And for Paul, the best way to demonstrate that is to use the two categories that the Bible uses to divide all of humanity. The Bible usually uses Jews and Gentiles as the two categories. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. There's no other category. So Paul says, let me explain to you how all Gentiles are dead, but let me also explain to you how all the Jews are dead apart from Jesus Christ. And he does that in verse 2, where he says, In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Paul uses the word "you" to refer to the Ephesian Gentiles in their pre-conversion life. If you don't know what a Gentile is, it's anybody who's not a Jew. So it would be, as to my knowledge here, every one of us, unless some of our visitors have a Jewish descent. But I think we have no member in our church who is an ethnic Jew. So a Gentile is anyone who is not a Jew. And Paul says, you're dead. Apart from Christ, you are dead. Gentiles here are called sons or children of disobedience to demonstrate their rebellion. And notice that this is not a temporary state, but a way of life. It says that you walk in this state. So if you're without Christ, if that's who you are, you're walking according to the prince of darkness, according to Paul in verse 2. You're walking according to Satan himself. So you either are walking with Christ or you're walking with Satan. Those are the only two options for humanity. There's no third. There's no middle way. There's no neutrality. There's no agnosticism. You can't just say, I don't know. It's either one or the other. That's how all of humanity is. The Gentiles in verse 2, but also the Jews in verse 3. Look at what Paul says. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice that Paul now talks about we, not you, to refer to himself and his Jewish companions also in their pre-conversion lives. And notice that Paul considers the Jews equally sons of the devil. It says, among whom we also walked. He says that the Jews are more concerned with their own selves than with obeying God. And it is a way of life. They conduct, they walk, they carry themselves in that way. And again, if you're not a Christian, if you're not walking with Christ, then you're walking with Satan, as he says in verse 2. So not only is humanity dead and in rebellion against God, it follows the prince of the darkness of this age, which is Satan himself. And because the unbeliever is dead and in rebellion, he or she cannot do anything to turn to God. Notice in verses 4 and 5 that God is the one who makes the unbeliever alive. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he has to do that because none of us can make us alive. Now, I like medical shows on TV, like Chicago Med or any other med show like that. No, and it's always involved in the ER, and they come and they have the paddles clear, poof, charge to 200, another one of Epi, clear, poof, and the person always comes back to life, and they are fine, and they're talking right after that, right? Well, none of those shows has the person dead coming in, grabbing the paddles himself, and going clear on themselves. That's the picture that we have here that Paul's given to us. We're dead. We can't grab the pedals. So Christ has to grab that for us. Christ has to make us alive. Because as the scriptures say, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. And since this is the case, then God has to do all the work. There is no good work, there's no action that we can be done in order to on our part, in order to make us alive again. God is not going to accept the works of an unbeliever for two reasons. One, that he cannot offer works to God. And two, he does not want to. There's no unbeliever who wants to please God, period. There isn't. That doesn't exist. And because they are in a state of rebellion, they are exposed to God's wrath. Look at verse 3. The very end says, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Can you imagine that? Being a children of wrath means being deserving of the wrath of God. You and I, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, are worthy recipients of the wrath of God. God can be angry with us, and he's right about being angry with us, because of our rebellion against him. And being under the wrath of God is a scary, scary thought. In Revelation chapter 19, speaks about the pouring out of that wrath upon those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, it says, John has this view of Christ coming back, not as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, but as the judge, the king who's going to judge all nations. And in verse 15 it says, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself, listen to this, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Can you imagine being under the pressure of the wrath of God? And yet God did not appoint us to wrath in Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, that wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ on that Friday 2,000 years ago. The entirety of the wrath of God, the punishment for your sin, if you're a believer, is poured upon Jesus Christ. And now God looks at you as one of his children. Now in these first three verses, we see the total, the depravity, the total corruption of the human race described by our deadness toward God. And after the description of mankind without Christ, we find a but in verse 4. But God. Praise the Lord for these contrasts in the Bible. They are encouraging. They are what gives us life, to know that God has done something for us apart from ourselves. And in verses 4 through 9, we have the good news regarding who we become because of Christ. Listen to this. Despite our being despicable, God chose a people for himself and loved them in Christ. Again, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. In contrast to whom we are, God is rich in mercy. And that's how he makes himself known to his people. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy, says Psalm 103, verse 8. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That is our God. Well, despite of our rebellion, because of his love and mercy, makes us alive in Jesus Christ. Men and women owe their salvation, F.F. Bruce says, to the mercy and love of God. We all probably could quote Romans 5, 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a love. He showed his love by making us alive with Christ or in Christ. And that's really the main verb of the whole passage in verse 5. Even when we're dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Isn't that what our Savior said he was going to do? I came to give you life, and life more abundantly. In John chapter 10. This is really the main point that Paul is making. God is the one who makes dead, rebellious sinners like you, like me, alive. And as Christ arose from the dead, we also came to life. We see that in verse 6. And as Christ ascended to heaven, we too are brought up to heavenly places with Christ Jesus in verse 7. So what is the basis then for our salvation? If we are so despicable, if we are dead, if we are rebellious people, how can we be saved? What's the basis of our salvation? Well, it's certainly not what we can do as dead people. Dead people only bring to the party their stench, the stinkiness. Remember in John chapter 11, where Jesus comes to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he says, remove the rock. Remember what the sisters tell him? In the old King James, Lord, he stinketh. That's been 4 days. And that's what dead people bring, just the stink. Nothing good to it, to their salvation. It is the work of Christ, graciously communicated to us through faith. We see that in verses 5 and 8. And in verse 5 is one of those things, Paul is going through the argument of Ephesians 2, and all of a sudden he just can't contain himself anymore, and he blurts out, by grace you've been saved. You can see in our translation, it's in parentheses. Other translations have dashes, but because it doesn't make sense where it is. But Paul couldn't contain himself with this good news. He's been talking about the rebellion and sin, and then all of a sudden he says, "By grace you've been saved. It is by grace that you are in the state of salvation." And grace is just that—a free gift, a merited favor. the unmerited attitude of God towards you because of what Jesus Christ has done. And even the faith to trust in Christ. Even you're putting your life in the hands of Christ, that's what faith is given to you by God Himself in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The words there, it is, refers back to the whole what came before, grace and faith. Now, Paul knew that we are boastful people. That even if we got the idea that it's God's grace that saves us, we may be tempted to claim that faith is that one thing that we do and work out and God blesses us for that. And Paul says, even that faith was a gift to you from a loving God. See that in verse 9. Now, why did God do this way? I mean, why didn't God decree that we all be saved by drinking chocolate milkshake? And it sounds weird, sounds even blasphemous, but why didn't he do that? Why do this? Why do this through a dying Savior who comes back to life to rescue sinners like you, like me? Well, verse 7 tells us why. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did this because he's kind. This is the best salvation that God can give us, based on his kindness. He chose to have salvation be by faith alone to show to the universe his grace. Every time a sinner is saved, God's grace and kindness is displayed for everyone to see. And notice that it's not just his grace that is displayed. It's his exceeding, surpassing riches of his grace. I don't know if you get this, but the collection of the redeemed of the Lord, the church, is a display of God's grace and kindness. He collects us, he brings us together in order to display his grace and his kindness. And even without using the word, he goes back to the main theme of this epistle, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that results in a new identity for us. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In Christ, we are a new creature. If you believe in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. You can leave who you were behind. God has given you permission. He's made you new. You don't have to carry on with stuff that went on before you met Christ. You can leave those things behind. Christ has made you new. Now, the word workmanship there in verse 10 is the English translation of the Greek word from which we get the word poem. And in some sense, you and I are God's redeeming poem. Can you imagine that you and I, if you believe in Jesus, we are God's work of art? Now, some might say, well, maybe a surrealist work of art, or not quite an impressionist. But that's what God says. I've made you to be a picture of my redemption in Jesus Christ. And the word created there in verse 10 is only used to refer to what God does. This is something that only God can do. Give me a new identity, a new reason to exist, and a new way to live. And he creates us to do something, to do good works, to obey Christ, those things that Christ has appointed for us to do even before the foundation of the world. And that's our response. Christ, you've saved me. Tell me what to do, and I'll do. No matter what it is, you've appointed it, and I'll do it. And that thought actually frees us to obey God, frees us to take risk in obeying God, frees us to know that we can do what God calls us to do, that he's already appointed that for us, and he made us in order to do that by his grace. So we belong to a new creation. That's why sometimes we clash with the old creation that we live in. But God gives grace to us. He gives grace to the humble. And we bring the age to come to this age as we share Christ with a dead world. We have a new identity. We respond with obedience to Christ. Now, Jesus indeed rose from the grave with a mighty triumph over his foes. You cannot contest that. You cannot contest that. There's nobody intelligent enough in this world to disprove the resurrection. And if you want to take that as a dare, take it. Take the challenge. Try to disprove the resurrection. And you see that that's an impossibility. What you can do is respond to it like God intends for you to respond, by making the resurrection of Christ your resurrection, your coming back to life, a life that pleases God because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. With him, we rise to newness of life. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you'd use these words to elevate your church, to bless your people, and to bring others into your kingdom. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.